Well, Almighty God, you pour out your Holy Spirit, your grace, your undeserved love on all who ask for it, even without our asking. So we pray also this morning that you would shower us with your grace, deliver us from cold hearts and wandering thoughts, so that with focused minds, kindled affections, we may worship you now in spirit and in truth. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Worship must come from the heart. It takes thought, it takes concentration, it takes effort. And yet we attempt to aid that through orderly worship, as God also dictated to us. And we order that worship this morning according again to that liturgy found on page 12, beginning, as found rather in the supplement, where we begin, "In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen." We stand in the presence of God, the God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you, and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that your grace may always precede and follow after us, that we, walking according to that new man creation in us, may be continually given to those things that you want to see in us. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the 22nd Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the Old Testament book of Exodus, the third chapter, the first 15 verses. You remember the history of Moses, how he was miraculously delivered when Pharaoh commanded all the boy children of Israel to be killed. He was raised in Pharaoh's own home. And then because of an altercation in Egypt, he fled and was in the wilderness for a while. And yet God had always been preparing him. And at the time when God determined was right, called him into his service, which is what we hear about in this reading. Now Moses was keeping the flocks of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, also called Mount Sinai. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you, that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 66, as found printed on supplement page 37.
Thank you.
tries. Our New Testament lesson is found in Luke's Gospel, the 20th chapter, beginning there with the 27th verse. There are obviously many lessons in our first reading, but our first reading is tied to this, our second, in that God makes clear He is a God of the living, not of the dead. And the message for us, one of the many messages, is that this is proof, if we allow it to stand as proof, of the resurrection of the dead. Since a God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would not be a God of those who had died and were just gone, but rather would live again. So we know that this same God will return when Jesus comes again for us. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife." Now you understand their argument here. It was a logical argument. In other words, there can't be a resurrection because of this insurmountable problem. Jesus replied in verse 34, "And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him.' Then some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' For they no longer dared to ask him any questions." Here ends our second reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. I invite you to turn, if you would, please, to page 5 in the four-part of the supplement. As this morning, according to our custom, we confess our faith as expressed in the words of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Christian, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. May the love of God the Father fill you continually with wonder that the Creator of heaven and earth would do such things for the likes of you and me. May the sacrifice of God the Son fill you with gratitude. And may the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit fill you continually with faith, hope, and confidence. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, you probably all, or most of you, recognize the saying. We say it a lot, we use it a lot here. Anything's possible if you can get someone else to do it. Most of you recognize that as coming from a former member of St. Paul. We say it a lot, we use it a lot, because it fits a lot. Now, think of it in the extremes, first of all. What's easier to say? We need to, because the earth is being destroyed, so we need to start a colony on Mars. What's easier, to say that or to actually figure out how to do that? More down to earth, what's easier to say, we need to have this lawn mowed every single week, or to say, we need to get Willie to mow the lawn every single week. You get the point. And then we carry that into other areas. What's easier to say, we need to do mission work, or to say, I'm going to do mission work? So you find in so many things it's true. Anything's possible if we can get somebody else to do it, because that's how we tend to think. Now, disturbingly enough, the devil also uses this. He buys into this because he knows that it is true. The devil and his minions believe, understand, much the same thing. Think about it. Satan loves sin because he loves anything that is contrary to God and his will. He recognizes the pain and destruction that sin causes. He recognizes the corrosive properties of sin, that it can deteriorate and will eventually destroy that all-important saving faith that God works in the hearts of his children. So he knows all that about sin. He knows what's possible, But he's got to get somebody else to do it. Satan can't do this on his own. He can sin, of course. But his sin isn't what causes that destruction, isn't what causes that pain, isn't what causes the eventual destruction of faith. He's got to get somebody else to do it. No one can make you sin. So he's got to somehow get you to do that. He can tempt, he can entice, he can cajole, but he can't force you to sin. In our text for this morning, we will find application of this insight. Information as to just exactly how the devil is playing us against each other and against ourselves. The text that will guide, instruct, comfort us this morning is found in Paul's second letter to the church of Thessalonica, the second chapter, beginning with the first verse. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Think of it, the very words of our God. We pray first that the Holy Spirit would inspire us not only to recognize these as God's own words, true in every aspect, but to thrill to them, to inwardly digest them, and have them accomplish in us what the Holy Spirit wants. To this end, we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? That sin is only possible if Satan can get someone else to do it. Now, obviously, again, the devil can sin. We know from John 1, or 1 John 3, rather, verse 8, the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Yet the devil knows he's already lost. He's already condemned. There's no changing that. So there's nothing in it for Satan but continue to sin, to try to destroy everything that God loves. His hatred is that powerful. But nothing that he does really can make someone else do what he wants them to do. He's got to then get others to sin. Again, so he tempts, he entices, he offers false hope, false dreams, lies to get people to do what he wants them to do because he can't do it for them. Go back to that first sin in the garden. He couldn't make Adam and Eve eat that forbidden fruit. He had to try to get them to do that to themselves. We know that because a simple word from Eve and then Adam would have done it. Be gone, Satan. No, absolutely not. Go away. That worked for Jesus in the wilderness when he was tempted. It would have worked for Adam and Eve. Satan cannot force us to sin. So we get to the theme that you may have noticed. Rather vague theme, cryptic, not always from, sometimes through. The hard, cold fact is, where we would wish that things like temptation and other hardships would never come, though we would ask God to preserve us from them, sometimes we just have to be preserved through them. In other words, they cannot be avoided. Think first about Jesus in the garden. Just perfect evidence of the truth of this. Remember what he asked in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he was betrayed and crucified? Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. In other words, he prayed that he might go around, he might be preserved from what was coming. And then, of course, he asked, but not my will, but yours be done. And God showed him, no, it isn't. You're not going to go around this. You have to go through it. You can't be spared this. You have to do it. Now stop for a moment and marvel at this truth and how it's played out in your own individual lives. Everyone here, almost regardless of age, everyone here has had hard times. Now, for the really little ones, a hard time maybe is, I didn't get the cereal I wanted this morning. And, oh, life is hard. This is just the hand I've been dealt, so I'll just have to live with it. As you get older, obviously the problems, the things are bigger. You've been through incredibly difficult things, some of you. I've known you long enough, most of you, to know some of them. Things that destroy some others, but God, instead of allowing you to go around these hardships, sustained you through them. You did have to suffer this. This did happen to you. But now, as you're through them, look back at them. In your life, I'm sure you're like me, where you can look back at and remember how you felt before and think, I'm never going to make it through this. This is impossible. If it's emotional or physical or financial or whatever, I mean, I prayed, please God, let me not have to go through this. And he said no, and yet here I am, still believing in Jesus as my Savior, still a child of God, still an heir of heaven. He somehow carried me through that. I don't even necessarily remember how. It's just I know here I am. It didn't destroy me, although I was sure it would. And the message for us then, the truth that we need to recognize is, according to God's infinite wisdom, it has to sometimes be through. We have to go through these things. Why is that? Because we forget. Because we can get so thick and dull that God has to slap us upside the head. Because we don't tend to do well in times of prosperity. We don't tend to walk in accord with His will and be strong in the faith and devoted, immersed in His Word when things are good. Then we tend to wander. And frail, stupid human beings that we are, we're wondering, why did I have to go through that, Lord? And I wish sometimes God would say, did you not recognize the state you were in? Don't you remember? Don't you remember how I had to call you back to my side because you'd wandered so far? And then you look at me with accusation in your eyes as though I've done something wrong? By calling you back, the only way that you would hear, the only way that you would listen? It's not always around. Sometimes it has to be through. So we apply this, both of these things, in fact, not always from, sometimes through, and anything's possible if you can get somebody else to do it. And we apply these to our sermon text for this morning, the church at Thessalonica. Clearly, there were several things that they were going through that they had not been spared, but they were having to deal with certain things. And one of them was this diabolical lie that some had introduced in the congregation. And you think about it, it's really a terrible lie. They were telling their evidently fellow congregants that Jesus already came and you missed it. He's already come and gone. Think about that. This was a big deal for them. Paul had to address it. He knew them, but he'd heard this was going on, so he had to address. Evidently, some were going in and saying, I don't know why you guys are still. Remember the church at Thessalonica, what they were strong with? They were strong believing that Jesus was going to return. The error, the mistake they made, was they believed that it was going to be like tomorrow, or the next day, or maybe next week. But they were so sure it was going to be really, really soon that they quit their jobs. They kind of pooled their resources, selling their assets off and living off of that while they waited, because they were so sure it was going to be just a little while, not long. We've got enough right now. We can live off that until he comes. And then when it stretched on into years, Paul had to remind them, you can't put a timeline on God. I mean, soon, in God's estimation, who's eternal, is not going to necessarily line up with what you think quickly will mean. So he said, it's great that you're looking forward. It's great that you understand and you're living for his second coming and you're living for the next world, not this one. But while you're waiting, you need to be busy. You need to keep working with your hands to earn your daily bread. And you need to be telling others about it. You can't just hide in a little enclave. Doesn't that sometimes sound appealing? When you look outside and you see the mess and you see that you can't have anything happen today without it being political. It's cloudy out. Somebody is to blame, and I'm pretty sure I know who it is. You just want to just stop. And just pull back, and it's like, okay, I'm going to gather my friends and family, my congregation, and we're just going to shelter, and God says you can't do that because your purpose on this earth is to go and make disciples of all nations, to have as many as possible be rescued from this coming, second coming of Jesus. So Paul had to encourage them with this message. We're not always going to be spared from. Sometimes we have to go through. And then we ask, why does it have to be? And the message that we need to hear then is those words, be still and know that I am God. You can't know why, but I'm your loving Heavenly Father. I know why. You have to trust me that I know. Sometimes, especially when you're through, sometimes you can see back and you could recognize, yeah, I really did need that. Not always. In light of Jesus' parting words to all Christians, what are we supposed to, or that we rather are supposed to teach them all things? We come to this part in our text, and I bet your natural reaction, of many of you maybe, when you heard of this business about the Antichrist, the lawless one. I'll bet some of you are thinking, ah, not that again. I wish we could just not talk about that. I wish we could go around it. And yet when God says, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, that's part of that, not always around, sometimes through. In fact, when it's God's word, you have to go through. You can't decide, well, we're not going to talk about that because it makes some people uncomfortable or some people, I don't know, I don't even fully understand everything about it, but God didn't have throwaway stuff in his word. So what is it we hear about this lawless one? By the way, not long ago we celebrated the Reformation. What was one of the greatest gifts that God gave us there through these men? It was clarity. I mean, the truths were always there in God's word, but the clarity with which they spoke. And by clarity, I mean they not only said what they believed, but they carefully defined what they rejected. So in our text, we hear about this lawless one, and we are given, but you can't call him this lawless one Bob, or this lawless one put a label on it, because then the lawless one will just take a different name. So it just has to describe what it is. And what does it say about this? He's going to come, and he's already there, the beginnings of it are already there, but it's an attack that's going to come from within the church. And it's someone who is going to go on throughout the history of the church. It's there already starting, and it's going to come to the fore, and then it's going to survive till the end within the church. It's going to set him, he's going to set himself up with this throne inside and elevate himself to all things that are God, saying, I am greater than. And he's, something is now restraining him, but when that's removed, he's going to come again to into power and remain in power until that time when he's destroyed. Now this was so important because Paul said, not only is this true, not only is this going to happen, but this is my proof that Jesus hasn't already come. So it's the message he gave to comfort them that Jesus hasn't come and gone and you missed him, because you know what I told you. He's not going to come until this lawless one, this Antichrist, is revealed. So we look at that and we think, what could that possibly refer to? And you know, in history, the history of mankind, they've ascribed different things. Every party in America virtually says that the guy from the other party that got elected president is that guy. Obviously not. That person wasn't there in the beginning. So what was there in the beginning, shortly after, it continued with its power unchecked until it was revealed and dealt a mortal blow, and yet will still survive until the coming of Christ. What is it that sets itself up in the church who says his word is equal to, even surpasses God's? And the only answer we can come to is the Roman Catholic papacy. That doesn't mean every single pope. It means the institution of, because the seeds were already starting. Peter was already there. He didn't. And maybe that's what was restraining it. Because Peter wouldn't say, yeah, I'm the first pope, and what I say is more important than what God says. But shortly thereafter, men looked back and said, Peter's the first pope. Peter didn't say that. He would have denied it. That came to the fore. That was in as part of the church. And the Catholic Church today still teaches that whenever the pope speaks ex cathedra, Latin for from the throne, from his throne in the church, what he says supersedes what's in the Bible. When was he dealt that mortal blow, the Reformation? When his power was broken, and yet he still remains in the church. His power is still great, and he will survive until the end of time. Now we look at that, and we think, well, you know, just couldn't we just skirt that? Couldn't we go around that, talk about other things that we all agree with and believe and that aren't so uncomfortable when talking to our Catholic friends or someone else? No, Paul didn't allow that, did he? For a couple different reasons. First, that's the very proof that he offered that Christ hadn't come. But it's also that clarity that we don't want to lose. And here again, where we come to our theme, not always from or around the problems, the hardship. Sometimes we have to go through them. It never helps anyone to go around the truth and pretend that there isn't a difference. We saw what that looks like several years ago when so-called Lutherans and Catholics came to this understanding that, you know what, we do teach the same thing. Not even close. But they came up with language that masked the differences, and that helped no one. Because they said very contradictory things. You are saved by grace through faith alone, or you are saved by what you do. Those two things don't work. So the lack of clarity masked the problem. Sometimes you have to go through them, as uncomfortable as that is. You know that in your own lives. There are people that are caught up in sin, that are people that adamantly believe something to be true, and what's your natural inclination? Let's go around that. Let's not talk about that. Because I know it's just going to be, it's going to lead to animosity and strife, so let's just pretend that we all agree, just a whole room full of Rodney Kings. Can't we all just get along? God says no. Do you think Peter knew that he was being a bad person when in his heart he was just trying to help his Savior not be hurt and tried to prevent him from going to Jerusalem to suffer and die and pay for the sins of the world? Do you think Peter knew that he was working for Satan when Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan"? Peter just wanted to go around the problem. Let's not go to Jerusalem, Jesus. If you're going to die there, let's just do something else. Now, all of this would be cold comfort, wouldn't it? It's informative, but would you leave here comforted if this was it? Oh, that's great. What'd you get out of the sermon? I don't know, but I feel bad. Maybe that's good. Maybe that's all I was supposed to get this morning. Scripture isn't intended for our condemnation only. It isn't intended. God's purpose is never just to crush us under the law or to say, you know what, your life is going to really be miserable because you have to do all this hard stuff and I'm just going to put you through the ringer your whole life. Hope you make it. It's preparing us for what we have to go through, but then always with the purpose of our salvation. So you want to know the ultimate, not around but through? Go back to that Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus didn't want to have to suffer for the sins of the world. As a human being, we can't imagine what that was like. Suffering beyond our human comprehension. And so he asked his Father if he could go around it, and his Father said no. All mankind needs this. It's their only hope. And then apply that other saying. Anything's possible if you can get somebody else to do it. That's the gospel, isn't it? It's exactly what we needed. Our salvation is only possible if we could get someone else to do it, which is exactly what happened with Christ. We could not pay for a single sin. So we had to have God the Father put it all on Jesus instead of us. From our text, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." From first to last, Paul points to the fact that we can't do it. You have to be saved. You have to be sanctified by God. It has to be done for you. Your salvation is only possible if someone else does it and someone else did it. Our Savior Jesus, he goes on, "To this he called you, through our gospel, through this message of full and complete forgiveness in Jesus, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." You want to ask one last baffling question? Why did Jesus save a sinner like you? Like me? Why would he do that? For the unworthy, for those who didn't deserve. Because we know that God looked at all of humanity and saw that we were all unworthy, all sinful, all unrighteous, filthy rags, the best of what we did, garbage. And so he said, they can't do it. I'll do it for them. I'll send my son. He'll pay for them. To this he called you through the gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't speak to others, it speaks to you. God in his wisdom will not always keep hardship from us, but he will most certainly preserve us through it, as he preserved his son in the winning of our forgiveness, as he has preserved us our entire lives through, and he has delivered us to this point as his holy, sinless children, having removed all our sins and placed them on Jesus. The one who did that, who brought us to this point, can be trusted, and only he, because only can this be done when somebody else does it. So we pray, our God, to preserve us going forward as he has in the past from all of these things, to bring, allow into our lives whatever is necessary to call us back when we wander, to preserve us, if necessary, through rather than from, and trust that he will. The one who's demonstrated the love that he showed in his son, he will do exactly that. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which transcends all human thought or invention, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Pray. Oh, my God, my soul.
please rise. Almighty God, you have preserved us, our lives through. You have carried us through difficult, arduous, impossible situations that we felt wholly inadequate to face or to survive. And yet somehow, by your power, your might, and according to your love, you preserved us. We pray that you would continue not only to do so in the future, but to create in us that trust that we need in you. You will never abandon. You who sent your own Son will never now leave us on our own, wandering where we would. You call us back. And so we pray that looking forward, we might not face the future with fear and apprehension, but confidence in you, come what may, hard times and easy. We pray especially this morning for those who are facing difficult things. Some we know, some we do not. We pray for those who are facing upcoming surgery, who are trying to recover from illness. These other physical problems, Heavenly Father, we trust you to supply what is needed to us. We pray for those who are suffering spiritually, who are wandering, who are tormenting their faith by lack of exposure to your word and the power that you offer us there to not only create but to sustain faith. Bring them back to your side. Let them come back to a daily use of your word as we pray for that for all of us here. Help us to recognize day by day that you offer us an unlimited supply of your power through that word, and guide our lives so that we make the decisions necessary to make use of that word every day. You have given us a special measure of comfort in Holy Communion, and we pray that you would supply each communicant this morning with that special measure of comfort, that assurance that the sin debt has been paid. This is what we are to remember Christ for in this sacrament, that the very body and blood that we received, he gave as a full and complete payment for all of our sins. We ask, preserving us through all the hard times and allowing us to enjoy the lives you have given us, you would preserve each of us in the faith and carry us home when you determine our time of grace has ended. These things, Heavenly Father, we pray, trusting that having supplied our greatest need, you will withhold none of the other little things in our lives from us. And so hear us finally as we pray that prayer your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.